Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right, let's get to this. You can all see what I'm going to talk about. Anybody that was in service this morning, it's going to kind of tie into that. I don't know how that happened, but that's the way the Lord works sometimes. In this class, we learn a lot about how rational God is, how powerful He is, how creative He is, how belief in Him makes sense. It's easy to reduce our belief in Him and our relationship with Him to a set of principles or even scientific laws. It's sort of the way this class kind of feels. And we're going to have some fun with that, with this idea. I thought it would be fun to talk about the person of God. There's three topics that I want to talk about. Number one, things He has done. Number two, things He has asked of people to do in the Bible. And number three, people's lifestyle and how He speaks through us. Okay? The point of my talk, where I want to go with this, how do we see Him? Do we see God? Do we have an image in our mind of who God, as close as we can, of who God really is? How should we think about other Christians or other people who see Him differently and express Him differently than we are comfortable with? The reason I'm doing this is because it's Rich's fault. He talked me out of what I wanted to do, and I completely rebooted this. So, this is a book that I read, just finished reading, and I just thought it was fabulous. It's called Fixing Abraham, How Taming Our Bible Heroes Blinds Us to the Wild Ways of God. I don't know if I never heard of this guy before, Chris T. Green, but I highly recommend this. This is a lot of fun. It is so dense. I could have taught this just out of the introduction. The introduction is that good. So I recommend this. That's where we're going. And this is going to be one, I may not get through everything. I'm really hoping you guys think about this. There's going to be a lot of food for thought here. And I want the hands up with really good questions. You want to challenge me? You want to tell me I'm crazy? Fine. Let's go for it. Let's do it. Okay. Here's some questions to be thinking about while we're doing this. Does our theology of God have room for the person of God? Do we worship rules and Christian guidelines more than we worship Jesus? Do we worry more about offending than being bold and being ourselves in the Lord? Is our life, our personal life with God, is it sustaining? Let's be honest here. Be honest about your own walk with the Lord. Does it sustain you? Is it fun? Is it adventurous? Are you bored with your walk with God? I know I was for a long time, so I can talk about this. Let's talk about what He has done. What are some of the things that we read about in the Bible that He has done? Let's talk. We talk in this class about the Big Bang. Warren,
He's raised me out of the slimy pit.
That's right. Me too. Me too. We talk in this class about the Big Bang. Mark and I were at lunch last week, and we were talking about that act. And Mark said, you know, the Big Bang was a really violent act. Think about it. You go from nothing to this insanely incredible explosion that creates all of us 13 billion years later. It's a violent act. The Big Bang was a violent act by God that got all this started. We're comfortable in this class with the idea that there was animal death before the fall. That's part of our old earth theology. Okay? We think that that is a way that God could have worked. But have you ever really thought about the young earth objection is that a loving God would never allow animal death before the fall? We agree with it intellectually, but have you ever thought about it from an emotional standpoint? There really was billions of years of animal death and suffering before the fall. That's a lot of violence. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at this verse here. This is from Numbers 16:31. This is when God sort of had His way with a group of people. And it happened, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who were for Korah, and all their goods. And it was it. Open, down, close, it's done. How violent is that?
That's
to the core. Yeah, but you would say we need earthquakes
in order to have a chance. This is a directed earthquake.
We still need them.
We read the Old Testament and we read these stories. Don't gloss over them. So here's my first question to the class. What does all of this violence, what does all of this aggression say about God? And I want some hands. I want to see something here. Ted?
Well, I was immediately drawn to Ecclesiastes and Solomon's statement. A time for peace, a time for war, a time for love, a time for hate. A time to heal, a time to kill. A time for, you know, all things in their time. Sequentially, at the right time in history. Well, the time was 13.3 billion years of creation. 3 billion years of animal death. Then we came up. We still got animal death, and death is still here. Well, that time is not ended, but it will end.
But why? Here's my question. I'll rephrase it. Why is violence? Why is that idea of catastrophic sudden change, even on God's menu? Why is it even part of the creation, Jamie?
God is not a tame lion.
Why? Why? He said, "Aslan is not a tame lion." The character from *Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe*. Dan.
It's an introduction that the Old Testament was made under the law. That was it. Everything works under the law. You did something, you're at it. That's the law.
But couldn't God just be kind and nice and sweet and peaceful? He could have created a universe where none of this stuff happened.
The Bible says the law came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It had to be that way.
Why?
So Jesus could redeem us.
Couldn't he have redeemed us in some kinder, gentler... Alan?
Spare the rod, spoil the child.
Very good.
So he had to use the rod. Otherwise, we have a bunch of spoiled, fetching Jews going... It's all right, we've got to listen to this guy. He means business.
So the violence somehow keeps us sort of on the straight and narrow? Is that kind of where you're going?
Yeah, because when you say violence, but it's like getting a spanking or getting a, you know, your parents are saying, look, I'm doing this out of love.
How about...
righteous judgment.
How about extreme action? How's that for...
Well, for extreme action, for extreme acts.
Okay. Helen?
God loves righteousness and he hates evil.
Amen. I agree.
I think you're on the path that is my main thought on this.
I want to preface it by saying that most of the time God sets up a way for us to be conscious of his judgment and makes it really slow so we can repent. There are many, many instances, even now, maybe especially now, where it's very slow and ongoing, like America's downfall in different ways. But he shows the awesomeness and the irrevocability of his power and his might and his judgment in these acts.
Very good. Okay. Jim.
We're being made into beings that he could want to have it worthy of a relationship with him. And we have to go through all these trials by fire and we're formed by what we do and don't do in this different way.
Okay, you're getting there too. Alan?
What does Korah mean?
Korah was the false god that they were worshiping, or the... Was it the false god or a person they were following?
Jason of Abilene.
That's right.
I think God delights in revealing himself to us, and there's nothing like trauma and violence or tragedy. He takes us out of our own... He has to bring us to the end of ourselves, and that does that.
Violence does that.
When you're brought beyond what you can understand, you have to think beyond yourself for the answer.
John?
Remember when he told Abraham that one of the races that was living in Canaan at the time, escapes me the name of them, ends in ice. One of the ice. But he said, you know, their evil hasn't reached full measure. And it won't for 400 years. And so God is slow to have to react to evil in the hopes of redemption. But I think this stuff shows more about how bad sin is, how bad evil is. We tend to somewhat take it for granted that it's bad, but we don't realize just really how tragic and bad evil and sin is. And God has to meet that with some equal and opposite reactions.
That's very good. That's really close to where I was going. Yeah. He hates sin that much.
I know it's free will, but if he hates sin that much, and he knew that his evil would continue on and get worse for 400 years, why didn't he stop it in its track right there and then, just like maybe he did with Noah and the flood? He hates it that much, but yet he knows it's going to happen and get worse.
He has the longest term view possible. And to really eliminate it, it requires, this is my opinion about your question, it requires evil to stick around for a while, so everybody can see what it is and what it does and how horrible it is. If he had just kicked it out, we'd still be playing around with it, like, oh, it wasn't that bad, what's he talking about? But we can see its destructive powers over a long period of time. Mark, I'm curious about your answer to my question.
I think somebody else in here mentioned it, that when God does these things, he is revealing something about himself to us. And it's not necessarily limited to one message. In other words, it's not merely this is evil and I want to solve that evil problem. But he's revealing himself as, where I think you're going to go later on, as a God who does things that we don't expect and it's contrary to our intuition. And that we better listen up because we do not know everything we think we know about God.
That's exactly right. You want to come up here and finish for me?
No,
then? Okay. What I came up with, the answer that I am, there's a whole lot at stake. And he's letting us know, partly, there's a lot at stake here. And I'm going to do whatever I got to do, and allow for, and with still allowing for with free will, I'm going to do what I have to do to deal with this. It's a statement in my mind. This is serious. I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to deal with it however I got to deal with it to get your attention.
I'm sorry, when did that happen, this earthquake?
Well, it's in Numbers, so it's probably, I don't know, I'm guessing maybe 3,800 years ago, you know, it's...
During the Exodus?
Yeah, during the Exodus, so...
During the Exodus, when the Jews were fleeing Egypt, and they were bowing down to the idols, and the earth opened up.
Yeah, it's a great story.
And then Richie Robinson said, where's your Messiah now?
That's right. All right. So here's one of my million questions I'm going to have this morning. How do we think about God? And I want you to answer this in your own head personally, and of course, I'll take any comments. I think everyone has a bias one way or another on this question. Is God, in your mind, powerful, majestic, fearsome, righteous, and judging? Or is he gentle, loving, forgiving, patient, and intimate?
Both.
Yes. There's another question. Does he care about our every thought and feeling? Or does he seem to just ignore whole generations for his greater glory? It's both, obviously. But the point I want to make with this is, if you're honest about your own psychology, we all tend to think about him in one way or the other. It's very difficult to grasp the idea that he is all loving and all judging. But the Bible teaches both of those paradoxes. And what I'm trying to do this morning is to get you to try to struggle with that paradox in your own life, because he is both. I tend towards the gentle, loving, forgiving, patient, kind God. And that's where I want to go. And when I hear about the judgmental, I just want to push it away. That's my personal bias. Some people love the judgmental, that side, and the other side is just too, way too, you know, bunny rabbit for them. It's too squishy. But the Bible teaches both. It teaches both clearly. So struggle with that. You know, in your own mind, in your own heart, where do you go with the personality of God? Does anybody want to say anything about that from your own personal experience?
I think that there's a balance. Mm-hmm. And love, deep love requires justice. Mm-hmm. And so he is the perfect balance of God.
Yes.
And that, his character is most revealed in the totality.
He's the only being in history that's ever been able to balance that properly, fully. Are we open? Yes, Gloria.
God tends to parent me in situations. And one person explained parenting an interesting way. They said, you need both the male and the female psyche to bring up a child. He goes, the baby's taking their first steps. And, you know, it takes one or two steps and then, boom, down they go. The mama, what does she do? Oh, right? What does daddy do? Get up. Try it again. Mm-hmm. What does the baby need? Both.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
So God parents us.
Eric?
I think the way we see God is a reaction to our experiences. For example, I've known people who are very angry at God. They may have lost a child or they may have lost a job. And they may see God as unfair or judging or harsh at times. Whereas if they really look at a situation and see their part in that, they'll probably see, they'd have to admit that God is actually a very loving God,
right.
And then he spared them from something far worse. So it's really a reaction to your experiences. I think it requires some honesty with yourself.
That's a great point. So really, what you're saying is I think we make God in our, not in our image, but sort of how we want him to be. Yeah, that's really, really good. Mara?
If God wasn't, God couldn't be loving if he weren't just. Because how could you love a God that everything, you know, everyone's running around the maypole together when you have Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot and even us.
That's right.
You know, for what we've done. I was thinking the other night about, like, each house on my block, and you just know people's lives. And I, as a young person, I used to think, oh, isn't that exciting to wonder what's going on in people's homes? And I was just thinking how much everyone's just bitter. I've got an alcoholic. I've got a, you know, a person that left God. I've got a person that, you know, on each house, it's like, we're such bitter. You know, this one's a thief, and he works for the IRS, and he's FEMA.
The tax collector.
We're terrible. And God, you know, we're not going to get in heaven. That's thank you, Jesus. What did he do for us? He died for us and took us out of the slime. I mean,
yeah.
It's beautiful.
You know, all the verses about the wicked, you know, another thing, that's to make the hair stand on end. The thing that comes across him, he says, you know, we're the dust.
We're, here's one of those paradoxes. We're but dust, yet we're his most glorious creation.
It was interesting, you obviously use the word balance all the times when you think of the verse where God himself describes himself and the word is a two-edged sword. And the two sides of the sword are both equal. And when you make a sword, what do? You make sure that it's balanced. Obviously, and the Bible describes that two-edged sword. What God presents, you can have God's love, and if you refuse that love, then he has to give you the other side of the sword, which is justice.
Yeah, just as sharp on both sides.
Mm-hmm. I think from our frame of reference, we think of everything in our physical reality as where God's value is, but it's not. It's purely in spiritual values that God has his treasure. So everything about our physical pain, you know, the physical death of these people who were evil, wasn't about their physical bodies was the issue. I mean, a lot of people get hung up on how these people died or how animals died and all that, but all this physical creation of the whole universe and all of the up to soulish beings and us, except for our spirit, all of that stuff is just a stage.
Mm-hmm.
So
you know,
we end up saying this is our house, but it's just a set.
You know, it touches on something I've thought a lot about. We really live in kind of a pansy culture. The way we think about pain and death and suffering and you know, most cultures in most parts of the world for most of time, violence and death and pain is part of life. They're not afraid of it. And yet we've tried as a culture to avoid it. You know, you go to the doctor, you get some work done, what do you want? Give me something to kill the pain. And we've gotten so used to that, that this just seems horrific.
I keep thinking about how does God see this? Because we look at it in one way, but is God's view of it that he's doing destruction and destroying, or did he have a huge design at the very beginning that says, I want to have fellowship, they must choose it. And so to do that, I'm doing all these amazing, wonderful things to create this perfect environment to allow it. And so from his side, it's not seen as pain and destruction, but as part of a huge design to allow us to choose to live with him forever.
Yeah, very good. Okay, one more and then I'm going to go on.
I remember Pastor Paul's series on Jesus, meek and wild. What was it?
Yeah, you're right. He stole it from me, by the way, Steve.
God has a wild side, too.
Yep. That's what we're going to learn about.
I just think that pain and suffering and hard things are tools in his hands to draw us to him. Because the big picture, how we live now matters, but how we live forever matters more. And so his perspective is... ultimately to be with him, and so all of it is a tool of his hand that will draw us to him if it can,
and I think that if we didn't need this much effort, he wouldn't do it. If we would just shut up and listen and follow what he says and pay attention, he wouldn't have to kick us in the butt. Yeah, I agree. Okay, I'm going to go on, Alan. Next one, things he has asked of people in the Bible. There's a billion of these, but I focused on a few. At that time, Jehovah spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, this is in Isaiah 22, go and take the sackcloth off your loins and take your shoe off your foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And Jehovah said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years, a sign and wonder on Egypt and on Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away Egypt's prisoners, and the Ethiopian exiles, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with uncovered buttocks, to the shame of Egypt. So God asked Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years. What do we think of our sense of shame and honor, and what would everybody think of that? Alan?
God has a perverse sense of humor.
Oh, my goodness.
He was cracking up when he saw
one of the wild ways of God. Yeah, that's right. That's right. He was the first comedian. I think that's true.
I don't think it's, from our view, it's a perverse sense of humor. He's showing our nakedness. We're really born naked, we go naked. And this is just... I was in my teens when I first read about this, and a couple other times, and David Dent, naked before God. Wait a minute, countercultural.
That's right.
Our culture.
Now, here's one of the main questions I want to ask. It's another one of those, think about it for a while, because you're going to wind up after this, I hope, with more questions unanswered than have been answered. That's my goal. We will answer a few, and I will ask a lot more. Okay, it's really easy to read the Bible and look back and see where the story goes, and it ends here, and you say, yep, the Lord was in that. God was clearly in that. But turn it around. What if somebody in this class who we respected came up here where I'm standing and said, God has led me to walk around naked for 3 years. What would we say to him?
Depends how good looking they are.
That's right. Let's say it was a guy, John. Not, yeah. All right.
Well, that's inexcusable.
we would we would say he's crazy. We would say he's hearing things. We would say it's unbiblical. You show me anywhere in the Bible that tells me that that's going to be an okay thing. Ted?
Well, the thing that came to my mind, I've got a big pile of stuff piled up in a big box I call my home. If I'm naked, man, I'm down to zero. Not even shoes on my feet. Okay, you're stripped of every earthly thing except your breath and your life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you know what?
Zero point.
As much shame as there is in this culture, there was even more there. I've been to San Francisco when the law was still in force, and I've seen guys walking around naked. You know, we think it's stupid, but we can sort of accept it as part of this culture because this culture is nuts. But in this culture, this was completely, absolutely way out of bounds. Okay? Yes? So the question becomes, where we're going to go with this is, first of all, how do you know if you're in the Spirit or you've just got this weird thing that you want to run around naked for 3 years? And the corollary question is, how do we discern it in someone else who says, I'm going to walk around naked for 3 years and the Lord's telling me to do it? What do we say? Now, we automatically assume in this culture that they're nuts. But are they? Maybe they are. Maybe they're completely out of the Lord's will. But you know what? Maybe they're not.
I remember the days of streakers.
Yeah. On the Academy Awards. Remember that?
Some of my friend's father walked around with a cross in his local area. He was a gardener by day, and in the evenings and weekends, he walked around carrying, dragging a big old heavy cross. And the church considered him nuts. And then you wonder.
Right. Does God always fit in? Does what God asks of us, will it always fit in to our American middle class church culture? Because the church culture, well, let's admit it, folks, it's even more restrictive than, you know, than any other culture. Barbara?
But didn't Isaiah, he already had a reputation. He had the Lord's anointing on him, and he was a prophet, and so he was already anointed and vilified in front of.
We're going there. I'm going to answer that.
I was just thinking, why? I don't know why God would do that, because we are to be discerning, like you said. And he covered up Adam and Eve. He kind of set the decorum. And to do this, I mean, it would be hard to discern this.
Sure, it would.
And especially, like you say, in that culture or in ours. So, I mean, I don't know.
Right. Good. I'm glad you don't.
I don't know.
That's the answer I wanted. One of the many questions, and I think I'm going to answer this at the end, would God, in this culture, even lead anybody to do anything this insane? I think he would, but we're going there. Yes.
I guess I was thinking, one of the things would be, I mean, Teddy was saying the match up with Scripture, because it kind of is a little bit.
That's a great question. That's one of the ways we can discern it. Is where does what does it make us think of, Ted?
Well, you notice there's no talk about what Isaiah was saying during these 3 years. I'd imagine his mouth was running continually with prophecy, explaining about Egypt and Ethiopia, and this is what God does when you screw up with him. This is it. Look at it.
Yeah, I think you're right. Alan?
What if it was the devil telling him to do it?
How would you know?
Yeah, I mean, God talks to him. Maybe the devil talks to him.
Mm-hmm. So what are we supposed to do?
Right. Well, use your common sense, I guess. I mean, what does it prove?
Okay, so common sense is one of our pieces of ways which we can discern. What else, how else can we discern?
What are the effects?
What are the effects? Okay, John?
Leading of the Spirit, whether it's confirmed or denied.
That's one of the main places I want to go. It's easy to follow rules. It's easy to say this is right and this is wrong. But one of the things, one of the points I'm trying to make here is that God often breaks into that set of rules that we have and says, I want something different from you. And if we can't, if we don't have a relationship with Him personally that is close enough to be able to discern, we're gonna miss out. We're either going to be stuck with just following rules because we don't have that relationship, or we're just going to be completely lost when somebody comes along and says, you know, I want to do this thing. Well, how do we discern whether the Lord has that? Do we get a sense from the Lord about that person, about that thing? Another thing we can do is talk to other people. Good counsel. What do you think? Do you think he's nuts? I think he's nuts. Even if everybody agrees or disagrees with us, it doesn't make us wrong about it. One of the points is we're going to make mistakes trying to discern this stuff. Okay? But the closer we get to the Lord in a personal way, not a set of rules, the better off we're going to be. Okay, let's do another one. Here's one we all know about, but think about this as if it had never happened. How would you feel if you were Abraham? And it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, behold me. Like, what, me? And he said, take now your son, your only one. He didn't even have another one, Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will name to you. How would you have felt if you were Abraham? It's easy to read these stories in the Old Testament, and they're just stories. They're like... But Abraham didn't know how this was going to end. How was Abraham feeling about God at that moment?
I could understand that one. Because God gave him the son, which he never thought he would have. And so God giveth and God taketh. You know, it's his. So I can understand that one a little more.
I don't. I would be rebuking the devil.
Mm-hmm. John?
Doesn't it say somewhere in the passage that Abraham knew that God promised his posterity through Isaac? And therefore, whatever God was going to do, he had either provided diversion at the last moment or resurrect Isaac. But the posterity had to come through Isaac. And he knew that was God's promise. So however that worked out, he knew that Isaac ultimately would have to be living.
John, you personally, when things are super hyper stressful in your life, do you always believe God's promises?
Yeah, I get you. There could be room for emotional doubt there.
Yeah.
I think that God had to confirm in Abraham his allegiance and his faith. And he may not have known where God was going, but he knew God. And so in that, God revealed himself and he intervened because that's his character.
Yeah.
But he needed Abraham to exercise great faith to do what he required, because he was going to ask a lot of him throughout his life. And everything he was going to ask was going to be big deal stuff.
Yeah.
And so, you know, he started where his heart was.
And the next verse is, Abraham just went and did it. The next morning. But what was Abraham's struggle? He didn't know how it was going to end. He didn't know why God was doing this. Imagine the people around him. Did he tell anybody he was going to do this? John?
He did tell the servant who was attending the animals when they left to wait here until he returned. So he did have some faith that regardless, he and Isaac would be running back.
Yeah, but maybe we means a live person and a dead person.
The writer of Hebrews does say that he reasoned that God was able to raise him up. But he did get to that conclusion eventually. I don't know what the first response would have been. If it would have been me, I would have probably been freaking out.
Yeah.
But he eventually did come to that conclusion.
Here's a good one. One we're not as familiar with. The beginning of Jehovah speaking by Hosea. And Jehovah said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of adultery and children of adultery, for the land has utterly gone lusting away from Jehovah. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bore him a son. He said to somebody to go marry. We don't know if she was a prostitute or just an adulterous person, but clearly somebody outside of what most people in that culture would have thought of as a good person. Again, how would you feel if somebody in church today, one of your good friends who knows the Lord, said, this is what I'm supposed to do? How would we struggle with that?
I'm sorry, just to back up for a second, because I know I mentioned, I think it's very important, the results of Abraham are probably, possibly, only second to Jesus' coming because of the trusting God, how God may ask for extreme, and yet he will make the outcome positive. So we need to trust him no matter what, just to put it very shortly. But also, back interpenetrating with the promise of Isaac and the obedience of Abraham and the uniqueness of that situation of the promise to Abraham and to all of us, future generations, to see that it has a lot of layers of meaning for all of us.
That's right. This is the same God we worship through Jesus. God doesn't change, the Bible says. Is it possible that he can ask of us something this extreme? Are we willing to even entertain the idea that it's God if we get it in our head? Lifestyle. That was the third one. And how he speaks through people. Let's talk about Solomon. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, I have something that I've thought about with this. Remember how there's a verse in the Bible where it says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of my Father in heaven. And then I hear about these people in Islamic circles who are secret Christians who don't say, and I thought, you know, at first I thought, well, I agree with them emotionally, and then on the other hand, I understand that Bible verse, and then I thought, you know, you almost have to go case by case and say, what did God say to this person?
That's right.
Specific person.
That's right.
Because who knows?
I think that's actually a very mature reaction, Gloria, because we can't apply rules to this stuff all the time. The Lord says this is happening. Maybe there's some gray area in between. Is the person honestly following the Lord? There's so many questions, but it doesn't boil down to a set of rules.
To follow up with what Gloria just said, consider Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, so that the other Pharisees wouldn't hear what he was saying and thinking and doing.
Right.
But then after the crucifixion, he and Joseph of Arimathea went and got his body, and all the other apostles were out hiding. Exactly opposite.
It's great. Great point.
Also, Abraham is a type of a parent. And not, God doesn't ask us to kill our children, but as a mom whose children were her idol for a significant amount of time in my life, he asked me to love him more than them. Just, and so I can follow that thought because I see God's faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac in his obedience, and he's required me to change my affections. I wouldn't have thought the Lord was less than my children, but they were neck and neck for a long time. And so because of who he is and what he requires from us, it is in our best interest to have our affections securely aligned to the Lord. Not that we don't love our children, but it's kind of a type of how we have to live out our life today. It's not just back then, it's now.
Very good. Yeah, I agree. I don't think this stuff is so disconnected as we think, as we want it to be when we read it. Let's talk about Solomon. Early in Solomon's life, God said to him, I'll give you whatever you want, basically. Solomon could have had wealth and power and fame and women. And what did he ask for?
Wisdom.
He asked for wisdom.
Wisdom.
God granted him wisdom, and then he got all of those other things. We see him as a Bible hero. Two books in the Bible. What books were written by him?
Song of Solomon and
Ecclesiastes.
And Proverbs.
Proverbs.
Three books. Okay? But how did it end with Solomon? Let's take a look at how it ended. 1 Kings 11. And King Solomon loved many foreign women, even the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations which Jehovah had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not go into them, and they shall not go into you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it happened when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Jehovah his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and did not go fully after Jehovah, like his father David. Think about some, but let's go back to present day. Think about some TV preacher, we've all known him, who has this great, wonderful ministry. They do something wrong. And as a church, as a group of believers, what do? We destroy him. Because we're so afraid of how the world is going to see us Christians. We distance ourselves. We want nothing to do with it. But here's a man who had more women than any rock star I can think of, other than Wilt Chamberlain, who said he had 10,000. And yet, what he said, the words that he taught, are three books in our Holy Scripture.
I'd say he was the Michael Jackson of his time.
So how do we think about people who we know, who are in the Lord, well, clearly they know the Lord, and they fall away? Maybe they fall away until they're dead. Are they going to be in heaven? I don't know. I think the lesson here is, though, how do we think about them? What do we do? Do we push them away and say, nothing they ever said has any meaning to me? That's kind of my natural inclination. We're supposed to restore them. That's right. What if they never want to get restored? Maybe they weren't, but maybe they were.
Well, God supposedly gave Solomon wisdom, right? He was the wisest man on earth.
That's right.
So maybe this is God's way of saying, even though you're the wisest man, you still can make mistakes. And didn't Socrates say wisdom is knowing that you know nothing? So he was the wisest man, and he had all his money and women. It's not everything. And he was discontented at the end, and he said all these material things are just material things, and it's not of God, and it's just... So maybe through his mistakes we learn maybe not to have, you know, maybe have 400 wives. Not
I know. He also actually...
Yeah, follow that.
Yeah, really. Progressive. He actually also disobeys the rule. He did disobey a rule. Said God told him not to take the wives of the surrounding countries. So he did. There are consequences to breaking the rules. Right?
You think about that and believe it for the next 5 minutes, and then we're going to go somewhere where you're going to struggle with that. Mara?
Well, I'd like ministers, and if he did at the end, hopefully come back and realize his error of his ways. One other thing, men, when it comes to women, that's why they don't come to the Lord, most of them, even in this country. The other thing is, a minister, and I've been in many places where ministers have fallen and committed adultery and stuff personally, I think, yes, you can restore them. I don't think they should be in the pulpit anymore. A pulpit, that's a privilege, and that is something where you're representing God. You can be in the flock. And you can be restored if you're truly sorry, but I don't think they should be in the pulpit.
Okay, I'm going to challenge you.
Okay.
What if it's different for each individual case, and we have to be discerning? What if we made that rule, and somebody who, when they come back, would be one of the most charismatic people? But what if God cares, Mara? What if God cares?
Well,
I don't think, I think God doesn't want somebody to really be in that pulpit, but truly. I just truly don't.
What do you think, John?
The New Testament does lay out the procedure. If a member is sinning, and there are rules that if you violate the rules, there are consequences. There are some rules that can never be violated, you know. But and there are areas of gray, true, that do exist. But in an area where it's clear that the member is habitually sinning, the New Testament lays out the procedure for that. That first, you go to that person, and if they won't listen to you, you bring somebody with you. They won't listen to the two of you. Then I think, what's the next step? Is the leadership of the church? And if they won't listen to that, then the whole congregation. They won't listen to that, and you throw them out.
Well, you said something.
Now,
go ahead.
Throw them out in the hopes that it will wake them up. You know, it's like a slap. Thanks, I need that kind of logic.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture says, and the purpose of all that is to bring them to consciousness that, hey, they're doing something really bad, it's wrong, and they need to repent. And hopefully they'll repent as a result of that expulsion. And then welcome them back into the...
But
they certainly shouldn't be teaching or leadership role during that time frame.
Okay. Do you as a class agree with that?
Yeah.
Dave?
I mean, he's talking about this church discipline, but that has nothing to do with the leadership. Titus lays it out, obviously, that to be a pastor, to be an elder, it has to be a one-woman type person,
right.
Is what the scripture truly teaches. So that person doesn't meet the Titus criteria.
You mean
married?
The direct translation is a one woman type man. Obviously, somebody who has one woman, a single person again, is not playing around. You know, so it
but
doesn't exclude single person, but that single person, if they're a playboy, that would not count.
So
yes, married, faithful, or a single person who's not a playboy.
Well, if your leadership, though...
Translation of that one woman type.
If your leadership is committing that habitual sin, it applies to them as well.
Okay, but you're using the word...
I'm just focusing on habitual.
Twice you've used the word habitual. The more it happens, the more I think you're right. But what if it happens? What if it's a huge fall and it only happens once? Is there room in there? I would challenge, I'm not even saying I disagree with you guys, but I'm going to bring up the other side because that's what I'm doing this morning. Where in Scripture can you back that up?
One time thing, that gets a bit more iffy.
Yes. John?
Well, I'm just worrying about the case of a religious leader that relentlessly draws Christians into all kinds of trouble and has them put in prison and maybe even executed, and whether that person could be a leader, and that apparently was the case with Paul, because he and then he wound up being responsible for the majority of the writings of the New Testament.
That's right.
In order to promote the faith from anyone, any other person in that era.
But he wasn't a Christian when he did that.
No, he was not. Gloria?
David had a one-time big fall and then repented,
right.
Turned around, and served God. There were consequences.
Of course.
Throughout his life for that one time big
sure.
fall. But God did still use him after that. So, I don't know.
He wrote books of the Bible.
Well, he can use them, but not in total.
Back it up. What's your scripture? And I'm not saying you're wrong, but where do you...
I don't know. It's just, I think Paul, I'll look it up.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Helen?
I don't know where the scripture is, but there is a verse that talks about once you receive so much light and then you commit a sin like that, then you turn, it's like you're crucifying Christ again.
Yeah.
And I agree partly with Mara that I think it depends on how much light you have, and I don't think we can judge or decide what that person whether he is able to preach again or not, but if you have so much light from God, how could you do that? So I don't think you can say like, well, David, he had a lot of light and he was forgiven, but you know, God forgives all kinds of sin, like the prostitute that everyone wanted stoned, and the thief on the cross. But once you have walked in the light of God, you are much more responsible.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And as a leader of
God, and it's not that you won't be forgiven, but I think there's a price to pay.
Okay, hang on a second, Jamie.
Does it require that? Let's say you can never be restored. Now, I think if the person could be restored, there has to be some time.
Okay.
Grievous sin, or something like that. Mm-hmm. Even in leadership, I don't, right off the bat, can't think of anything why I couldn't eventually be back. But it might not be very wise to throw them right back right after something happens.
I think we would agree with that. Yes, ma'am.
I think we're talking about redemption here. Okay. I think we're putting God in a box when we talk like this. Because God is so much bigger, and we really can't judge God why He does certain things.
Very good.
And so I believe anybody is able to redeem if that's what they
and
truly want it.
So would you, do you mind if I ask you a question?
Sure.
Would you agree with Mara? Would
no.
you? Okay.
Absolutely not.
Okay. Very good. Mara, I'm going to give you got a verse to read?
Yeah, Titus, which is what was referenced in part. Now, this is talking about an elder, so even more true of a pastor.
Okay.
It says an elder must be blameless. Now, how far do you go with that? That's a question. It says, let's see, he must not drink too much. Must not make money in sinful ways, et cetera, but he must be devoted to the trustworthy message that agrees with what we teach, which in part was sexual morality and stuff like that. And so if a person violates, like a one-time case of adultery, I would say at the very least, they're not blameless at that point, and they need to step down at least for a period of time.
Okay.
And then maybe come back.
Let me ask you a question. And I kind of want to go on, so I'm just going to let the question hang. Are these hard and fast rules? Are these legal definitions, legal guidelines? Or is there some room in there for grace?
Yes. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 3:7 says the same thing.
Okay. Let me go.
Can I share one thing because I think it needs to be
said? Yes, go ahead.
I think there's an overarching principle here that we have to keep in mind, that where sin abounds, grace more abounds. I believe given the right set of circumstances, any one of us is capable of anything. And part of the reason why we eat our wounded is because we want to distance ourselves, because we don't think that we would do that. But the reality is that we're born sinners into a sinful world, and we sin. And so in the balancing act of this whole thing, there is the principle that we can never forget that we are sinners, and there is accountability, and there are consequences. But the gospel, Jesus, God, is about grace and forgiveness, and there's ways to be restored. And if sin eliminated anybody from God's from usefulness, then nobody's useful. But because it's not sin that sin doesn't disqualify us. When we admit we are sinners and we are capable of vile sin, any one of us, and it's just a very important, as you balance this, I think to really keep that in your mind.
You said something right at the top of what you said, that we're all capable of all of this.
Given the right set of circumstances, anyone is capable of anything.
And I think that's a very humble thing to say. And I think that that's really a very, very important message that we all need to learn. We look at the most horrible people in our culture as Christians. It's so easy. I'm by nature a really judgmental person. I just have the nitpickiest, stupidest list of all time of how, you know, you're walking down the street and you all these little stupid messages that go through my head. We're all fallen. I'm fallen. I'm among the worst. We're all that way, and except for the grace of God of where we were born and how we were born and who our parents were and all that stuff that we have no control over, I could be that person or worse.
I agree with you, but I've been in a situation, and I'm going to tell you, when a pastor commits adultery, it isn't just pretty, his family. One of them ended up in a nut house. All of this congregation broke up. You know, it was so hurt. Everyone was, it hurt so many people. And I could never see a pastor getting up there again. I can forgive him, restore him, grace can abound, he's in the flock, but to get up there, I just think that any pastor who does that should have the humility not to want to get up there. Do they have, really, when you're called to be a pastor, don't get up there and be a pastor unless you want to do this, do what God says. It is higher.
Okay,
than
I'm going to ask you another question, and then we're going to go on, because I do want to leave it hanging. What if the second time around he felt led by the Lord to become a pastor again?
I don't think he should have the credentials.
Fair enough. Okay. We're running out of time, and I am definitely going to do this, finish this, because we're having too much fun. These are some song lyrics. You guys recognize these? Tell me where this is from. I'm going to read them for the benefit of the people who are on the online. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, Bob Dylan. I remember when this came out. Slow Train Coming was the album that he came out with. We were all excited. Bob Dylan became a Christian.
Yep.
Now what is up with Bob Dylan?
I don't know. What is up with
him? We don't know.
He knew that Bible. He knew the Lord. I don't know, and I wonder what happened to him. He might have gone.
So how do we think about it? How does this compare to Solomon? Do we...
Oh, and he could be Solomon?
No. Solomon clearly had a relationship with God and fell. I think Bob Dylan clearly had a relationship with the Lord. If you look at these lyrics and several other songs, but it's not that he's ever repudiated it. It's just that all of a sudden it seemed like he wasn't writing these kind of lyrics anymore. Is he a Christian?
I don't know.
Is he a believer?
But we know Solomon.
Is he a believer?
I don't know.
Is he going to be in heaven?
I don't know.
Good. We don't know. Excellent. We don't know.
Solomon. We know what Solomon probably did in Ecclesiastes. Repent. And so did David. I don't know what Bob Dylan said.
So can we get... Can we sense the Lord from these lyrics?
Yeah.
Oh, all of these lyrics.
I used to really struggle with this. I mean, before I read this book and really rethought some of this stuff, I was like, nah, Bob Dylan's not a Christian. It was just a big fake. But I don't know. I don't think it was. This is kind of the way the Lord works. This is what I'm trying to show you. It's up, it's down, it's unexpected, it's in weird, strange ways that we can't figure out. But one of the things I'm learning, and I'm jumping around a little bit, but me personally, I'm a very analytical person. I love taking things apart, ideas, mechanical things, whatever. I want to know how it works. But I'm finally at the point in my walk with the Lord that when I can't figure it out, I like it. It's cool. I'm good with that because I feel like ultimately what this is all about, it's not ultimately about a set of rules. It's about a relationship with a living God. And for those of you who are married, you know you can be with somebody for 40 years, they wake up one morning, they say something or do something, and you say, I have no idea who this person is. Well, imagine an infinite person in the person of God. Do you think he's not going to have some surprises for us? You think there's not going to be some ways in which he wants to talk to us and share with us that we're not only are we going to be question it, it's going to make us uncomfortable sometimes.
But I think there are rules. Once you come to God, there are rules for people in positions of his service. If nothing else, the sinner is still left around you.
Well, I think Bob Dylan was a Hasidic Jew at one time. He's born Jewish, so I think he was a Hasidic Jew, and then I think he became a Christian. But if there's a God and there's a true God, a just God, I could see Bob Dylan in the afterlife playing a guitar at the front table, kind of singing and entertaining the guests. Not with that voice, it's changed the voice. You know, that voice is kind of...
Okay, I'm going to leave it here. We're 2 minutes away from finishing, and I am going to give you this one teaser, though, to you and to you, Mara. I am going... Next time, whenever I get a chance to finish this, okay, I am going to show you how one or two Bible heroes directly broke a commandment, and yet it was honored by God. There's the tease. See you next time.
Thank you.